somebody this evening, please, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. We have been looking at some of the great figures in the Bible concerning the church. There are about half a dozen of them altogether. And we have already looked at the church as a building, and then the church as a body, and then last evening we were looking at the church as a flock, the flock and the shepherd. And tonight we want to consider the church as the bride of Christ. Now I want to read three passages in the Bible along this line and this theme. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam, to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God called a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and opened up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the second passage I want to read is in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5. The epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read verse 21. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the wife, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now the third passage is in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. It has been said that the Bible opens with a marriage and it closes with a marriage. And in between, the whole of the Bible is the calling out of a bride. The one who made that statement was a Roman Catholic priest over the radio. And I thought that what he said was perfectly true. The Bible, it opens with a marriage and it closes with a marriage. And in between is the calling out of a bride. Now we have a lovely subject to consider just for, again, about half an hour tonight. And I'd like to speak of the church as the bride of Christ. Now before we do that, it might be as well to remove a misconception that some people have in their mind concerning the bride. That some people get the idea that the people of Israel is the bride of Christ. Now I think that when we look at the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New, and compare the calling of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures with the calling of the church in the New Testament, I think we can see a difference. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, we do find that Israel has a very close relationship with Jehovah. That is perfectly evident. And we find that Israel, as a nation, was called out of the land of Egypt, and they were united to Jehovah by a covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. And right throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we find that relationship with Jehovah that Israel had. It was the relationship of a man and his wife. Now, we find in the book of Hosea, in the center of the Old Testament scriptures, that Israel was not faithful to that covenant that had been made. As a matter of fact, in the book of Jeremiah, and also in the prophet Isaiah, we find that Israel there is in the position of a woman who was married, who committed adultery, and therefore had to be put away on account of her adultery and on account of her sin. Now the prophet that goes into this in some little detail is the prophet Hosea. And if we were to look at that prophecy, we would see that Israel at the present time is in the position of a woman who had committed adultery against her husband, and is in the position of divorce at the present time. She has been separated from her husband. She is in the position whereby she has been put away on account of her sin and her infidelity to her husband. But we know that one day she will be brought back. The book of Hosea and other portions of the Old Testament make it perfectly plain that Israel will be brought back again as an earthly people, and will be reconciled to the Lord. But you could never call a woman who has committed adultery, who has been in that position and has been put away and has been divorced and then brought back again, you could never call her a bride, and you could never call her a virgin bride. But the church in the New Testament is called the virgin chaste bride of the Lamb. Now let's get it clearly in our mind that there is a very great difference between the calling of Israel and the calling of the church. The Old Testament, we find that God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. And while they have been guilty of infidelity to God, yet in the coming day, after the church has been complete, they will be reconciled to him, they will be restored, and God has a wonderful future for the nation of Israel. But the church of the present era, it commenced at Pentecost after Christ had been rejected by the nation of Israel, when he had been crucified. From the time of Pentecost up to the present time, God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. Today he is completely impartial, and Jew and Gentile have been offered the gospel of the grace of God. And the present era in which we live is a parenthesis in God's dealing with mankind. And the church of the present era is regarded in the New Testament as the pure, chaste, virgin bride of the Lamb. So when we get that clearly in our mind, it clears up a lot of difficulty concerning the subject of the bride. Israel, the repudiated wife of Jehovah, guilty of adultery, put away on account of her sin. But one day, when she confesses her sin, will be restored as an earthly people here on this earth. And they will be back again in their own land in the nation of Israel with Jerusalem as the metropolis of the earth. And that is the position of Israel at the present time. But thank God, God has a purpose for the present era. And we've been brought into this very, very intimate relationship that every true believer is a member of the body. They're a living stone in the building. And thank God they're a part of the bride of the Lamb. There are some very practical things connected with that relationship that we want to speak about in a moment or two. But let's get it clearly in our mind that Israel has her position as the restored wife of Jehovah. But the church of the present era is the bride, the pure, chaste, virgin bride of the Lamb. Now the three passages that we have read together tonight, first of all, I want to speak about the typology in the Bible concerning the bride. I want to refer to three brides in the book of Genesis that gives us a beautiful picture in type, an illustration of what the bride of the Lamb is and her relationship to her husband, to the bridegroom. And then in the Epistle of the Ephesians, I want to spend a few minutes in speaking of the teaching. First of all, the typology in the book of Genesis, and then the teaching that the Apostle Paul brings out in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Again, taking that great type in the book of Genesis of the first marriage and using it as a picture and type of Christian marriage today, and also a picture of the relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, that ends up with a triumph when the bride, the pure, chaste, virgin bride, will be united to her husband in the coming day when she will be the bride of the Lamb. So the whole of the Bible, it has this great subject very much in a prominent place. And tonight I want to try to point out our relationship as the church to this great, great picture that we find in the Bible. Now, there are three brides in the book of Genesis, and it would take too long to go into too much detail about them, but I think one, it refers to the work of God the Father in this relationship. Another one refers to the work of God the Holy Spirit in this relationship. And the third, it refers to God the Son in that relationship. Adam had a bride. Isaac had a bride. And Joseph had a bride. And taking these three brides in the book of Genesis and the beautiful details connected with it, we get the typology in connection with the teaching that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. Now let's just think for a moment of these three great types in the book of Genesis. First of all, the first marriage in Genesis. And by the way, let me say that the first three chapters of Genesis I take absolutely in a literal sense. I don't beg any apology at all for that. It's something that's being denied today, that these first three chapters of Genesis are just legend and myth and so on. But as far as I'm concerned, and I think that any true believer in looking at these passages would bow their head and say, Amen. To me, it's the most logical explanation of the beginning of things in the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I say, Amen. And then the peak of creation is on the sixth day that God created a man. He didn't come up from the slime. He came from the hand of Almighty God. God, He took Mother Earth, Adam, the Mother Earth, and He molded a man, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's a non-bridgeable gap between the highest animal and the lowest man. And I think that anyone that will consider what we read in the Bible and compare it with some of the theories that are being propagated today, I think there's something supremely beautiful. And not only that, but logical too, in the creation story that we find in the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, after God made Adam, we find that He gave him four things before He sinned. Before sin came in at all, there were four things given to man, the peak of creation. Now, the first thing he gave them was sovereignty. And twice we get that word dominion, have dominion. Man is the king of creation. God put him in that position. He was the peak of creation. And twice over, God said, have dominion. Now, the second thing he had after sovereignty, God gave him a Sabbath rest. And on the Sabbath day, that is the seventh day, it was a day of rest. The third thing he gave him was service. He put him in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, and he told him to tend it and to keep it. He gave him some work to do. And you know, it's always a good thing when a man is occupied with some profitable work. He, first of all, he gave him sovereignty. Then he gave him a Sabbath rest. And thirdly, he gave him service. And the fourth thing he gave him was a spouse. These were the four things that were given to man before sin came in at all. And the beautiful picture that we get here, how he got his bride, it's a lovely picture of the bridegroom today, our Lord Jesus Christ, and how he will get his bride. The first thing that God said was, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmate for him. Now that word helpmate is used twice. The word means a complement. And man without woman is not complete. That is what the word means, a complement. A helpmate. And by the way, a man who has never been married is not complete. Man and woman together, we get the complete unit. I will make a helpmate for him. I will make a complement for him. And in the first chapter of the Epistle of the Ephesians, we read there that the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the complement. And Christ without the church is not complete. And that is a beautiful picture that we get here in the very first part of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, and it's a lovely picture of Christ in his relationship to his church. Now notice how the bride was provided. We read that the Lord God, he put man into a deep sleep. Notice that word, he put him into a deep sleep. Now here's the first time that an anesthetic is administered. And the first time that a surgical operation is performed, he put him into a deep sleep. And while he was in that deep sleep, the Lord God opened his side. And from underneath his heart, not from his head, said old Matthew Henry, that she might tramp on him, or that she might rule over him. Or not from his feet, that he might trample upon her. But from underneath his heart, the place of love and affection, he took a part of his body, and from that part of his body, he built a woman. Now, there's something very, very beautiful about the symbolism that we get here. I believe literal, what God actually did. Man is not complete without his bride. The bride is a part of the man, and the two together, they make one unit. And we read that the Lord called her name Adam. Not Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Or the Adamses, but God called their name Adam. Many years ago, there was a man who was a medical student in Edinburgh. His name was James Simpson. And he determined that he would be a doctor. In those days, anyone who was operated on, taken into an operating room, they had to be strapped to a table. They were given a stimulant. And then after the stimulant was administered, then they started to operate. Must have been a very, very painful and rather a horrible, horrible thing to see a major operation at that time. James Young Simpson, he sat there as a student, and he watched a poor Highland woman lying on an operating table. And while the knife was traveling through her body, the screams completely unnerved him. And he made up his mind that he couldn't take it. He left the operating room, and he decided he would take up some other line of earning his living. But after a little while, he realized that he was a coward. But he started to study, and he did some research. Chloroform had been invented just before that, but it never had been applied. And James Young Simpson was the man who, for the first time, used chloroform. as an anesthetic. And then, of course, from that time on, research has perfected that. And all the wonderful, wonderful means that we have at our disposal today, that when a person goes into an operating room, they're put into a deep sleep. Now, somebody asked he was knighted, and at the end of his life, a real, sincere, humble believer in the Lord Jesus, somebody asked him what was the greatest discovery he ever made. He said, the greatest discovery that I ever made was that I was a poor sinner and that Christ was a great Savior. But he said, the second great discovery that I made was the use of chloroform for anesthesia. Somebody asked him where he got the idea. He said that he got it from Genesis chapter 2, that the Lord God, he put Adam into a deep sleep. And he was put into the deep sleep, then the operation was performed, and in the morning, when Adam awoke, there was his bride by his side. She was a part of himself, and the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom, it took place in the morning when he awoke from that deep sleep. Now, we don't need to go very far to see the beautiful, beautiful symbolism here. That deep sleep into which our blessed Lord was put upon Calvary's cross. His side was open. The spear pierced its side. The precious blood that he shed, his blood was shed. You notice here in the passage that Eve was a part of his flesh and of his bones. And did you ever notice too that in Ephesians we read there, it's about the flesh and the bones. The blood is not mentioned there. It speaks of the resurrection glory of our blessed Lord after that deep sleep. He was put into the deep sleep. His blood was shed for you and for me. And it was there that redemption was procured. But in resurrection glory, he was a man of flesh and bones. It speaks of his resurrection. And thank God today, a bride is being called out of the nations to be presented to the bridegroom in a coming day. So this first great operation that took place, the first great symbol that we find in Genesis chapter 2, it is the work of God the Father. Now looking at the second bride, I want to mention briefly, is in Genesis chapter 24. And there we find Isaac. And you remember that Isaac, after he had been on the altar, beautiful, beautiful picture of the substitutionary work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. You remember in chapter 23, Sarah dies. She is removed. On in chapter 24, we read that Abraham calls his unnamed servant. It likely was Eliezer of Damascus, although his name is not mentioned at all. By the way, all the types of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament scriptures are anonymous types. It very likely was Eliezer, although his name is not mentioned at all. But Abraham calls his servant, this faithful servant, and he commissioned him to go to Mesopotamia to find a bride for Isaac. And that story in Genesis chapter 24 is a perfect picture of the fourfold ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in calling out a bride for Isaac, a bride for the bridegroom. Some years ago, over in Angola, there was an African brother was asked to take the gospel meeting. I'll never forget the address that he gave. You know, sometimes these people are very, very much interested in the types and pictures of the Old Testament. And sometimes they see things in them that we who are not familiar with Mid-Eastern or Oriental culture, they're able to bring out. The African brother, when he got up to preach the gospel, he said there were four scenes in the chapter. And the first took place at a well. And he pictured Eliezer coming with his 10 camels. And he came down to the well. He came to the well, and there he sat by the well, and he prayed. And he said, "Oh, Lord." He said, "The girl who comes down with her water pot on her head, and when I ask for a drink, she will reply, 'Yes, I'll give you a drink, and I'll give your camels drink also.'" He said, "Oh, Lord, prosper my way this day." And he said, "When I ask that question, and the girl that gives a drink to me and to my camels, let that girl be the bride for thy servant Isaac." And you know, that African, he said, "You know, that man must have been a very wise man. A very wise man. Because," he said, "there at the well, there were 10 great big thirsty ships of the desert. 10 big camels. And he said, if you take a dog, or take any other animal, take an ox, or a horse, down to drink, it's able to drink a very small portion of water. But he said, a camel, that big thirsty ship of the desert, it has 4 stomachs, and it's able to drink a barrel full of water. And he said, that man, when he said, the girl that would be willing to give 10 camels a drink, she must have been worth her weight in diamonds, because she must have run up and down those steps about 200 times with a water pot on her head to give the camels a drink and to give the servant a drink also. He said he must have been a very wise man that would ask the Lord to fulfill a promise like that. Another thing he said was, there are 4 men in the Bible who got a bride at a well. Now, for the sake of our time, I'm not going to outline them. This is not a quiz tonight. And I want to ask you, do you know the 4 men in the Bible that got a bride at a well? He outlined them. But in any case, after he had outlined them, then he spoke about the servant. After he had asked the question and they had the drink, then he took out 2 bracelets and he put them on her arms. And then he took out a beautiful nose jewel. Now, in our version, it is earrings. But actually, the word that's used here is a nose jewel. It was a beautiful ornament that went on the forehead and dropped down over the nose. And always it was a picture that the person who had received that was engaged to be married. Now, any boy in this country that wants to get married, when there is an engagement, he goes to a jeweler. And he buys a diamond according to the funds at his disposal. And when the girl comes into company, and you look at her left hand, the 4th finger of her left hand, she doesn't need to say anything at all. You see the sparkling diamond there, and you know that a transaction has taken place. Well, now, at the well, that transaction had taken place. And while all the detail is not given in the passage, the fact that she received the nose jewel and the 2 bracelets on her arm, it meant that a question had been asked, a transaction had been gone into, and she had assented to it. There was an engagement at the well. You know, that's a lovely, lovely picture of the gospel. And the well, the living water at the well, oh, what a lovely picture it is of the gospel. For the great transaction takes place, the initial transaction, the question is asked, and then we accept the offer that's made to us in the gospel, and then an engagement is formed at the well. Now, the second place was in the house. And after that, the servant, he said, is there any room for us in the house? Oh, yes, she said, there's plenty of room for you and also for the camels. And they went to the house. And then he described what took place in the house. He said, when they arrived at the house, they took all that wonderful treasure that had come from Mesopotamia that had belonged to the bridegroom. And it was spread out in the house of Laban. All the treasures belonging to the bridegroom was spread out. And again, he outlined that the work of the Holy Spirit in the house, that is in the church, is to display the treasures that belong to the bridegroom. And what a wonderful thing it is to see any man get up with a Bible in his hand and speak about the bridegroom and speak of the treasures that belong to him. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That took place in the house. But then there came a crisis. And he said, no, I must go. I must get back home. And then the question was asked, wilt thou go with this man? And she gave the answer. She said, yes, I will go. She made her decision, and she left the home of her childhood, and then there was a long journey of over 500 miles across the desert sands on the back of a camel. And here it was the ministry of the servant across the desert sands, across the wilderness. 18 times in the chapter we get the word, my master, my master, my master, my master. The servant never speaks about himself, but it's all about my master, my master, my master. And I think I can see Rebecca on the camel asking what he was like. She had never seen him with her mortal eyes, but she wanted to know all about him. And his whole testimony as I went along, it was my master, my master, my master. That is the work of the Holy Spirit today. He shall not speak of himself. And by the way, the Holy Spirit always keeps himself in the background. It is his testimony. He shall glorify me, said the Lord, and he shall testify concerning me. And whenever you hear anybody speaking about themselves, and using that great big personal pronoun, I, there's something wrong. I was at a conference some years ago, sitting beside a young preacher. He had a notebook, and he was very busily writing in his notebook. And there was a man up there preaching, and he was up for an hour. And when he sat down, my friend closed his book. And after the meeting was over, I said to him, George, I said, I'd like to see your notebook. What were you writing? He said, every time that man used the word I made a note of it. And in the course of 1 hour, in the course of his sermon, he had used it 147 times. And he had made a note of it. Now I ask you, was that the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You know, the preacher, if he's speaking according to the mind of the Holy Spirit of God, he keeps himself in the background. He shall glorify me. He shall testify concerning me. And Rebecca, on the back of the camel, it was all, my master, my master, my master, my master. Did you ever ride in the back of a camel? You know, some people get sick when they ride in a car. Other people get sick when they go up in an airplane and it drops into an air pocket. And other people get sick when they go on board a ship and when it starts to toss backwards and forwards, starboard and port, bow and stern, in the waves, they get very, very sick. Personally, I've never been seasick in my life, but I've seen other people seasick. But you know the worst form of travel sickness? It's on the back of a camel. And if you get on the back of that great big ungainly creature, it walks just like a giraffe. A giraffe, the two side legs and the other two side legs, they go like this. And it's a very, very ungainly, unnatural motion. And anybody sitting on the back of a camel as it's traveling over the desert sand, they can become deadly sick. And the old camel, it groans and it grumbles all the way. Grumble, 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 grumble. It's never silent. And that is the riding on the back of a camel. She had 500 miles of it going to meet the bridegroom. And you know the desert sand? Oh, this world is a wilderness wide. But thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God taking us across the desert. And the ministry of Christ as we go along the desert sand, it points forward to that day when we meet the bridegroom. Now the final episode in that journey, they came to the end of their journey. And finally, in the eventide, as they're coming towards Mesopotamia, we see Isaac coming out to meditate in the field at eventide. And Rebecca, she said to the servant, she said, who is this that cometh to meet us? He said, it is my master. That was the last thing that he said. It is my master. And the last operation of the servant in the field at eventide was the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom at eventide, and we read that he took her into his mother's tent, and we read that he loved her. It's the second time in the Bible where we get the word love. The first time is in chapter 22. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. The first time we get love in the Bible is the love of a father for a son. But the second time it's mentioned in the Bible, it is the love of a bridegroom for his bride. Not a beautiful picture? Oh, it's a lovely, lovely picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit today for the people of God in calling out a bride for Isaac. And thank God one day we're going to have that presentation of the bride to the bridegroom in the field at eventide when he comes back again. Now, the third picture we get is in Genesis chapter 40-41. And there it is Joseph and his bride, Asenath. When he was put upon the throne, and again, without going into detail, when he was made prime minister in the land, we read of seven things that he got in his glory. The first thing he got was a ring. A ring was placed upon his finger. The second thing he got was a robe. A robe of pure linen. A ring and a robe. The third thing he got was a chain, a golden chain around his neck, a chain of office. And the fourth thing he got was a chariot, a limousine, the second chariot in the land. And the fifth thing he got was a proclamation. Barbany, Barbany, Barbany. The sixth thing he got was a preeminent name. Zaphnath Paneah, the Savior of the world and the revealer of secrets. But the seventh thing he got was a bride. You know, it's possible to have a ring and a robe and a chain and a chariot and a proclamation and a preeminent name. But you know, the outstanding thing that Joseph got was something for his heart, something for his affection. And he had a Gentile bride to share his position of glory and majesty as he was made the highest in the land. I think that this is a lovely picture of our Lord on the sevenfold picture that we get of his humiliation in Philippians chapter 2. And then, thank God, the sevenfold exaltation that we find there. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Philippians 2, there are seven steps down, and then there are seven steps up. And that is a perfect duplication of Joseph in his humiliation, and then his exaltation. In Eve, we get the work of God the Father. In Rebecca, the fourfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in the sevenfold glory of Joseph in the land of Egypt, it's a lovely picture of God the Son and his bride by his side in that day of his majesty and his exaltation. Now this is the typology. And we just have time just for a word or two about the teaching and then the triumph. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful picture we get in Ephesians chapter 5. It's taken of the relationship between a man and his wife, between a husband and his wife. And again, seven lovely things that are said about him here. And then at the end, the apostle, after reminding us of the responsibility of the wife to her husband, now he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. And there we read about the sanctifying power of the Word of God, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word, that in that day he might present it to himself, a perfect bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There we get the teaching. And then in the book of Revelation, we get the marriage itself. You know, as we look at those last few chapters of the book of Revelation, there is a contrast, a very vivid, a very graphic contrast between the false bride and the true, genuine bride. In Revelation 17:18, we read about Babylon the great harlot. And as we look at that picture, it reminds us so vividly of the poor, poor things of the world today. False religion of every kind. Someone might say, what is Babylon the Great? You know, when the church is complete, every true, genuine believer will be raptured up into the presence of the Lord, and all that is left behind is the unclean residue, the false, the counterfeit, and it will be headed up in those days in Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. You read there about a woman in the city. In chapter 17, it's the woman is described, and in chapter 18, it is the city is described. But then when we come into chapter 19 and 20, 21, 22, again we get a woman and a city. And there's a perfect contrast between the counterfeit and the false, and between the genuine and the real. I'm not going to speak tonight about the counterfeit. It's a very, very pessimistic picture. We see it heading up today. False religion of every kind. And here that there will be something in the dress of the bride on that day that will indicate the kind of life that we have lived down here. This is not the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, the wedding garment, the garment of righteousness. But what we get here is the practical life that we have lived down here. It's just like a soldier. When a soldier goes overseas, if he's in a battle, and maybe a series of battles, and when he comes home, you can tell, as you look at the ribbons across his breast, you can tell the different places where he has been. I saw General Eisenhower when, just after World War II ended, quite a number of troops had been trained in Northern Ireland before DE Day. And after the war was over, General Eisenhower came over to Belfast, and they had a public reception for him there. And some of the men who had fought with him, not only in North Africa, but also on the battlefields in France and Flanders and right up into Germany, they were lined up, veterans, men who had been with him in these campaigns, they were lined up along in front of the City Hall. And General Eisenhower, later President Eisenhower, when he got out of his automobile, instead of speaking to the Lord Mayor, he walked up to those veterans, those men who had been with him. And looking at them, he came to the first man, and he said, "You were with me, certain place." He could tell by the ribbons on his chest, and he went over them all. He said, "Give me your hand." And he shook hands with him. And he went down the line, and each man, he pointed out on the ribbons on his breast, the different battle areas where he had been, and each man he shook hand. And after he was finished, he saluted them, and then he turned around and he greeted the Lord Mayor. You know, I thought that's a lovely, lovely picture of what will happen on that day. The wedding dress is the righteousnesses, plural, of saints. There will be something, I believe, on that battle dress to indicate the kind of life that we have lived down here. Oh, beloved friends here tonight, what a wonderful day lies ahead. The presentation of the bride to the bridegroom in that day when he comes back at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there are one or two practical things here, and I just want to mention them before I close. When you think of a bride and a bridegroom, the first thing you think of is love. Love. I think that is the basic thing in connection with the bride and the bridegroom. The love in our hearts for our Lord. I'm awfully thankful that our brother in his prayer at the commencement of the meeting, he mentioned that. We do love the Lord. And I think as time goes on, we love him more and more. First of all, love. And then another thing is communion. What a lovely thing it is to have communion with him. That is what we find in the Song of Solomon. A third thing is chastity. I think we have to be awfully careful of our life down here. Chastity. And to see to it that when we arrive there, that is called the pure, chaste, virgin bride, that this may be something that would characterize us too. A pure life, a sanctified life for our Lord down here. And the final thing I want to mention is loyalty to himself. You know, any wife or any bride, one thing that must characterize each one, both husband and wife, is complete loyalty one to the other. May the Lord help us that these things may characterize us in the little waiting time until we see him face to face. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee again for these beautiful, beautiful pictures in thy word. And we thank thee that thou hast brought us into this very close and intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he's not only our Savior and our Master and our Lord, but our Father, we do thank thee that he is the bridegroom. And we pray that this very precious relationship may become more and more real to us from day to day. Help us, we pray, our Father, to love thy beloved Son. And not only that, but to be loyal to him as long as we live down here. And help us, we pray, as we move in and out among men, that there may be something about us that would attract other people to him. Our Father, we thank thee for this great purpose that thou hast of calling out a bride for thy beloved Son. Help us, we do pray, to be a part of it and to seek to win others to take part in this great relationship until he comes back again. Now we commend us to thee, asking thy blessing upon thy word. and upon thy dear people. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tomorrow night, we want to look at the lampstand. It's the final night that we're going to be here. And again, this is a very, very beautiful and a very practical application of the church. The lampstand burning brightly in the midst of the darkness. So this is what we have tomorrow night. Again, may God bless each one for his name. Every token of civilization you find in that country. This again is one of these beautiful, beautiful homes outside Cape Town. By the way, in Cape Town, there are about 36 assemblies in the city, all in happy fellowship with each other, and all making good progress in the work of the gospel in that city. This again is the governor's mansion outside Cape Town. Notice it is a grass roof, but it has the old Dutch architecture. This again is a beautiful building just under the shadow of Table Mountain. They say that when the clouds come down over Table Mountain, they call it the tablecloth, and it indicates that the rain is just about to fall. It's a beautiful, beautiful spot. And then outside Cape Town is Fisher. Some here tonight may know Walter Gammon. Walter and his wife Anne, they live in Fisher. I spent Christmas Day, that is last Christmas Day, down here in Cape Town and had some very happy times with Walter Gammon and his wife. Anne came over to Canada just after that to visit her family. This is one of the gospel chapels in Cape Town. It doesn't appear from where we're looking at it, but this building holds about 700 people. And there are about 36 assemblies in Cape Town today. I had a week of meetings in this building, and every night the place was full right to the door. Now, after Cape Town, I went up to Durban, and we had a missionary retreat in Durban. That is on the Indian Ocean. And these are missionaries from all over the Zulu-speaking area that gather together for a week of ministry and fellowship and prayer. And what a delight it was to be with these dear servants of God. I have one or two pictures here of some individuals. And it would be impossible to pick the different ones out and say something about them. But I had a really wonderful time, an uplifting time, among these dear servants of the Lord in this area. Adam Ferguson and his wife. Mrs. Ferguson comes from Chicago. And Adam Ferguson has been in South Africa for about 45 years. And again, a very able servant of the Lord. And what a joy it was to be with him. You know, Christian fellowship in the work of the Lord is a delightful thing. And these men, we have the highest honor and respect for the work that they're doing for the Lord in these areas. Mildred McKenzie. Mildred is in charge of the nursing program at the hospital at Murchison. She is a registered nurse and a teacher of nurses. She has just had a major surgical operation, but has completely recovered and has just gone back again to Murchison Hospital in the town. And this is an English brother and his wife, Will Bentley, a man that we knew in Zambia for many, many years, a really outstanding servant of the Lord. And the lady on the right is Edith Mieris from Grand Rapids, Michigan, possibly known to some here tonight. Edith is a registered nurse working at the hospital at Murchison. The ocean in the background is the Indian Ocean. Beautiful spot. Now, these are some of the Zulu women that come for medicine at Murchison. That is Edith in the background and one of the African nurses. One or two pictures of some of these very interesting types of the women and their headdresses. By the way, that is not a hat that she's wearing, but that is her hair that has been built up with mud and castor oil. It's quite a long process You can imagine what that would do to a pillow. And this again is another woman that had come for medicine. And by the way, those strings down her back, most of it is hair. And it's covered again with red ochre and castor oil. Now this gives an idea of where the people live in this part of Natal. It's a very hilly country. And these little villages called kraals is where the people live. And it's quite a difficult thing to reach some of these people. Some of it has to be done on foot. You certainly couldn't take a car into any of these places, and it's quite a task to reach them with the gospel or with ministry. Now that is the end of the pictures. If there's anyone who has any question here tonight, something that possibly I wasn't able to explain, let's just take a minute or two to try to answer. That is, if there's anything in your mind that you would like to know about. Yes?
Did you meet up with Joan and Mark Levengood?
Yes, I did. Now, Joan wasn't there. Joan was at home. Her mother was very ill. But Mark was there, and I had the happiest time of fellowship with Mark at that retreat. Yeah. Yeah?
Mr. Smith from Rhodesia, is he a professing Christian, as you know? Ian Smith, the Prime Minister of Rhodesia?
Well, now, I wouldn't know. The only thing I do know is that he's a God-fearing man. Now, within the last 2 months, they have called 3 times for a day of prayer and humiliation. Well, now, a man that would do that would actually ask the whole country to gather together in humiliation and prayer before the Lord. It shows that at least he's a God-fearing man. Whether he's a born-again believer, I wouldn't know. But certainly he is God-fearing, and he does recognize that he's completely dependent upon God for the present situation.
How about his wife?
Well, now, that I don't know. I couldn't say.
That's rainy. That she was a born-again Christian.
Well, Les may have some information about that, but personally I haven't. I don't know.
Had Fleming left when you were there?
When they were leaving, I was in Johannesburg. Yeah. And I had a very happy day with Ken and his wife in Johannesburg. The next day they left for the United States. Again, he'll be sadly missed in Durban. He's a very able brother, and while he has a very great work to do here, yet at the same time, he will be sadly missed in Durban. Yes, brother?
I was just wondering if you could give us a verse in Chokwe, Brother
Will. Well, John 3:16 in Chokwe is Momo se cho cho zambi wa zangiri akwa hashi. John 3:16 in Chokwe. Now, if you'd like to hear it in Portuguese, it's Porque Deus amou o mundo de tal maneira que deu seu filho unigênito, de maneira que todo aquele que nele crê não se perca, mas tenha a vida eterna. You notice the similarity with Spanish. Oh, possibly.
We're going to turn in our hymn books to number 548. And as we sing this hymn, we'll take an offering for the Christians in Africa, the Angola refugees in Zambia, and Rhodesia, and under the direction of our brother Wilson, why these funds will make their way to where they're most needed. 548, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Brother Wilson to close with prayer and to give thanks for the refreshments. After our Brother Wilson prays, why, if you'll find your way out into the lobby there and all the way around with the refreshments.